Well, what a wonderful letter we have here in the Epistle of James. As I mentioned at the beginning of our study, if you were there in the first century, his name would have been transliterated as Jacob, that he receives that name from his ancestor, just as Jesus' name was most similar to Joshua. You have these Old Testament names being reused in the New Testament. We find ourselves in James chapter 5 this morning. Just a few weeks left in this very practical epistle. I hope you've enjoyed and been benefited by the time that we've spent here in the letter of James, and I hope that it's something that won't end when we are done preaching it. That the reason why I preach the Bible is so that you might read the Bible with better understanding. I'm a teacher of the Word, but you are a doer of the Word. And only as you constantly read the Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to be guiding you and instructing you, leading you into all the truth, are you going to make personal progress in the faith, which is the goal of the teaching. So I encourage you to read the books of the Bible that I have taught. I've taught them because I think that they are ones that are very important for us as a congregation, as a family, to know and to obey and to love. So do not forget the book of James when we leave it in our pulpit in a few weeks. Now, as we come to James chapter 5, I'd like to remind you that this is a practical letter that does not contain a lot of doctrine. But that doesn't mean that doctrine is not infused throughout the letter. For example, when it comes to the teaching of last things, when it comes to what the Bible has to say concerning the second coming of Christ, concerning the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, James does not have sections that are unfolding the details of these truths like we have in Matthew 24 and 25, like we have in the book of Revelation, like we have in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. There you have sections of Scripture that are unfolding and detailing the doctrine of future things known as eschatology. You don't have anything like that in the book of James, not only eschatology, but no other doctrine. Christology is not developed in the book of James. But these ideas, this doctrine, is underneath. It is what is supporting all of the practical commands that are contained in the book of James. You'll see that very clearly in our study today of James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Here in James chapter 5, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and I'd like to read those for you as a reminder of where we were, because you see that verse 7 starts with the word therefore. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And that therefore connects this paragraph with the paragraph that came before it. So let's read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 as a review. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Here, this prophetic condemnation of the worldly rich and powerful, those who are above the law, those who shape and abuse the system that mankind erects as a society, those who not only defraud their workers, but also use the very courts of law that are meant to establish justice in order to abuse justice, to take away the rights of the innocent so that their own coffers might be filled and their own desires be met at the expense of the innocent. These types of people who are common in every society, those who are at the top, who are determining the rules that everyone else must play by, but that they themselves do not play by, the Word of God comes to us and tells us what the end of such men is going to be. I remember what Solomon said when he wrote in Ecclesiastes, "If you see injustice, don't be surprised." Don't be surprised by graft. Don't be surprised by all of the evil that men do to maintain their power and control and to enrich themselves. This is the way of the world. But God has declared to us that these are the last days, that justice is coming. And that's why we have in verse 7 the application of the truth of God's future judgment, his impending imminent judgment of those who are worldly rich and powerful. He says in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Justice is coming. That's the first point in our outline this morning. The judge is standing right at the door. That's our title, The Judge at the Door, James 5, verses 7 through 12. And the first thing I'd like us to note is that justice is coming. It's on its way. The judge is right there at the door. This is a call for patience for us. We are to be patient because we who long for justice will be satisfied. Those who are committing injustice will not get away with it for very long at all. This evil world is coming to its end. Be patient is mentioned in verse 7. It's mentioned again in verse 8, the command repeated. And then once again, the third time, we are told to be patient in light of the farmer who is patient about the precious fruit of the earth. This triple call to repentance focuses on the word patient, which in the Greek has the idea of suffering without retaliation. The person who is patient has a long temper. The person who is patient doesn't strike back. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus was recommending when he told his followers that if anyone would strike you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would force you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And if anyone would take your outer garment, give him your tunic as well. This is the patient person who suffers the injustice of others without retaliation. That's what James is commanding us here in the same spirit of Jesus Christ. Come back to James chapter 1 in your Bibles. Many commentators see James chapter 1 verses 10 through 12 and James chapter 5 verses 7 and 8 as a bracket for this letter. James is writing to Christians who are poor, who are persecuted, Christians who are suffering. And in the midst of their suffering, he's encouraging them to be patient and to recognize God's purpose in their suffering. Now, James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 focus also on the rich man who is going to pass away like the flower of the grass. And then also, we come to verse 12, with the blessedness of the man who remains steadfast. There's that same word that's going to show up in James chapter 5, which we just read. Steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Suffering for a little while, everlasting glory. That is the repeated teaching of Jesus, of the apostles, to us. Now, we as Christians suffer relatively little compared to most Christians in most times and places. And as the specter of increased persecution and oppression and injustice against Christians raises its head, Christians start to panic. We say, oh no, what are we going to do? What if the communists take over and they outlaw Christianity and they throw us into prison? They tell us what we can say and what we can't say, and they take away our tax breaks. Heaven forbid. This is no cause for panic, brothers and sisters. Christians down through the ages in all places all around the world have been thrown in prison. They've been tortured. They've had their Bibles confiscated. They've been maligned and slandered. They've been persecuted in every way. And this is part of God's plan for us. The New Testament tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if persecution should increase for us, do not be afraid. Do not worry. Be brave. Put steel in your heart. Be courageous and patient. Suffer well without retaliation, as James instructs us to do and as Jesus himself has set the example for us. When he suffered, he did not retaliate. So we are to be like him in whatever measure God calls us to suffer in a short time of tribulation that will lead to everlasting glory. Do you believe it? If you do, it makes all the difference in the world. Come back to James chapter 5, verse 8. After repeating the command to be patient there at the beginning of verse 8, he then reiterates what he's talking about. He gives another parallel command that establishes what he means to be patient when he says, establish your heart. And I like, well, one commentator paraphrased this, put steel into your heart. And we still use that phrase of steeling your heart, becoming strong in your heart, being resolved. Resolve to suffer well without retaliation. Resolve to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. Resolve to be faithful to do God's will even when we are slandered and mistreated as a result. This is a major theme of the New Testament. Christ promised us suffering, and he promised us relief. When? When he comes. When he comes. The patience of the oppressed Christian, the marginalized Christian, is focused upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. Come with me also to 1 Peter, one book after James. So a number of years ago, we were studying verse by verse through this amazing letter, one that I recommend for your reading, one that I recommend especially in light of the times in which we live. Should the social Marxists gain control of our government and carry out their plans to oppress Christians, then we will need the message of 1 Peter, because this is a message that is written to Christians who are in such positions. We can learn not only from the first century church, but we can learn from the 20th and 21st century church in places like India, China, the Arab countries where Christians are heavily persecuted. And here, as Peter was living in that type of situation, he writes to the Christians in his day words that are very applicable to us as well in our current situation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. What drives the culture that is anti-Christian in our world? They want to do these things. This is what they want. They want to do it without feeling guilt. And the Christian presence in the community reminds them of the guilt of these things, and so they hate the Christians. Notice verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And what do? They malign you. Well, you are a hateful bigot. That's why you try to condemn these types of activities and behaviors. You're just full of prejudice. They malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The judge at the door. He's at the door. Don't panic. Don't worry. Oh no, things are out of control. The judge is right there at the door. They're not going to get away with anything. Any moment, he's going to step in, and they're going to give an account for what they've done, for what they've said. And you also have to live in light of God's judgment of your life. So don't give in. Don't retaliate. Don't be like them. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good and suffer like the Lord Jesus Christ, because the judge is at the door. Also come to chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, however long you have to suffer as a Christian before you die or before Christ comes back, it's a little while. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So establish your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. The judge is at the door. This is a call for us to be unwavering in our faith in the midst of suffering as we are waiting for Jesus' coming. Come back to James. James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until when? Until you get a good president in the Oval Office. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until you retake Congress and get Supreme Court judges who are going to decide fairly in justice. No, that's not our hope. That's not what we're focused on. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The word coming is our word parousia. This is a word that I made much of as we were studying through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Matthew 24 and 25. It's a word that references the presence, parousia literally means presence, of the Savior, of our King, of our Lord, the one that we are looking to restore things, the one who is our hope. This is the way the word was used in secular Greek and in the Roman culture, that if the Caesar or some important dignitary was going to come and visit a city, they would talk about the parousia of the Caesar. This is the one that they'd set their hopes on. This is the one that they thought was going to be the salvation of the state and going to bring them peace and prosperity. And we have one that we think is going to bring peace and prosperity to the world. We have one that is our hope, that is our salvation. And we're waiting for his coming. And he is coming. The parousia. Wait until that parousia of the Lord. And it's mentioned again in verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming, the parousia of the Lord is at hand. Now, when Jesus Christ comes, what we have is the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord, like we had in our scripture reading. The day of the Lord, when you study the Old Testament and New Testament use of this phrase, you see that the day of the Lord is the time when God will intervene in history to do something very important. Now, God is in control of all history. It's not like things are out of control and God's just sitting back doing nothing. But the day of the Lord is the time when God intervenes in the course of history in a special way to vindicate his chosen people, to destroy his enemies, and to establish his kingdom. That's the story of the Bible. That's the scope of the history that God lays out through the Old Testament prophets, through the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus and his apostles. What's written in the book of Revelation, which ends the Bible, it all points us to this time, this day of the Lord, that has been prefigured in Old Testament judgments of the wicked, Old Testament salvation of his people, but is ultimately going to be finally accomplished in the coming, the parousia, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christians have different ideas about what the order of events in the day of the Lord is going to be. Is there going to be a pre-tribulational rapture? Is Jesus going to come back to receive us into the air to meet himself before the 7 years of great tribulation that comes upon the earth? Or is he going to rapture us and bring us up to himself in the middle of that great tribulation? Or is it going to be at the end of that great tribulation? Some Christians think that there's going to be a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth after the great tribulation. Other Christians say, well, no, that's not how the day of the Lord is going to go. So there's a lot of different ideas among Christians about what exactly is the order of events during the day of the Lord, and what do those events mean? But we all agree on this. We all agree that however it plays out, whether it's a premillennial kingdom, whether it's a pre-tribulational rapture or not, we all agree that the day of the Lord is what the Bible is pointing us towards, and on the day of the Lord, God will vindicate his chosen people, that God is going to destroy his enemies, and that God is going to establish his kingdom. And you cannot be a faithful believer of the New Testament without having your hope fixed on this. This is what the Bible is all about. This is what the New Testament is all about. And this truth of the coming of Jesus Christ is very practical. It's something that is very important. Now let's look again at verses 8 and 9 concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, where it says that the coming of the Lord is at hand, and that the judge is standing at the door. Now that phrase, the coming of the Lord is at hand, is very significant. What exactly does that mean? There's a debate among Christians as to whether or not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. What do we mean by imminent? Well, I looked up imminent in the dictionary, and it meant ready to take place, happening soon. The New Testament constantly emphasizes this imminence, this ready-to-happen nature of the coming of the Lord. And James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 are clear examples of that emphasis. That it's ready to happen, that it's happening soon, that it's impending. But does this mean that the rapture of the church could happen at any moment? Does that mean that at any moment Jesus Christ could come back and we'd be gone out of this world with new bodies to meet the Lord in the air before the time of the Great Tribulation? That's how some people interpret imminence. That's how I interpret imminence. I believe that's what's going to happen next when you study the prophetic details of the day of the Lord in Scripture. Other Christians say, no, that what is imminent is the day of the Lord, which is going to include judgment on this earth, and you could have the saints being resurrected at the end of that Great Tribulation, and that this is still imminent because the coming of the Lord doesn't just refer to the rapture, but it refers to judgment of his enemies and the establishing of his kingdom. And so the day of the Lord is something that includes all of these events, and it can happen anytime. So I think most Christians do believe in imminence. They just decide, well, what is exactly imminent? Is the seven-year tribulation imminent? Is the rapture imminent? What happens first when the day of the Lord occurs? Well, I believe that the rapture happens first. Then you have 7 years of tribulation. Then you have 1,000 years of actual kingdom upon the earth. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth. And all of that is part of the day of the Lord. Now, those who deny that Christ is coming, they'll look at passages like this one here and says that the coming of the Lord is at hand, and they'll say, well, James was wrong. Because James lived and died, and then there were generations after him, and they were all thinking, well, it's got to be soon, because they were saying it was going to be soon, and it hasn't happened yet. And then you got the change of kingdoms, and you've got changes in people movements, and changes in language, and changes in culture, and you've come thousands of years later, and people look back and say, well, James was wrong. Because it wasn't impending. It wasn't going to take place soon. It's been a long time. People look at the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation says that this is revealing the things that are about to take place. Well, Revelation was written a long time ago, and so maybe these things were not about to take place, or maybe they're just figurative, and they did take place, but just not in the way that you thought they were going to. Peter, Jesus, the apostles, they teach us that this present world is passing away, that our suffering in this evil age is just for a little while. And so when you read the scriptures, the short period of this 2,000 years is in comparison to the eternal kingdom, the eternal glory that is following. Yes, from a human perspective, it looks like James was wrong. But from a divine perspective, he was exactly right. That even if it's another 1,000 years before Jesus Christ comes back, these things are still impending. These things are still going to happen soon in light of the scriptural time frame of eternity. Now, if that answer doesn't satisfy you, you think, well, Timothy, you're kind of weaseling out of this problem in the New Testament. And I'd say this, if God had told us it was going to be a long time before Jesus Christ came back, from our perspective, if he'd told us, well, it's going to be thousands of years before Jesus comes back, so get out there and do the work, that would have had a negative effect on the mindset of the church. They wouldn't have been as passionate about evangelism. They wouldn't have been as urgent in getting the message out. They wouldn't have been able to suffer as bravely because their hope would be far removed from their context. And so God in his wisdom has not revealed to us the times and the epochs. He's not revealed to us how long from a human perspective these things were going to be. But when the scripture comes to us and tells us it's going to happen soon, it's because God wants us to be ready. He wants us to know that it can happen at any time in light of the fact that none of us knows when it's going to happen. There's nothing that has to happen before the day of the Lord comes. Some people think, well, doesn't Israel have to become a nation, and doesn't there have to be, you know, certain things that are set up so that prophecy can unfold the way that God has said things are going to unfold? God can do things pretty quickly if he wants to. He can get those pieces in place on his timetable. We have three examples of patience that are given to us in this passage. I think it's good that we look at those. Let's move on to our second part of our outline, the three examples of patience. The first one is in verse 7. We mentioned it, the patience of the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and how timely that is for us here as we are in our harvest season to be taking the example of the farmer to heart. Now, in Palestine, their season is kind of reversed. They plant in the fall, and then they harvest in the spring. Their early rains are their fall rains, and their late rains are their spring rains, and their harvest festival is in May. So Pentecost will be May 31st in 2020. That gives you a little bit of the context here when James is talking about the early and the late rains. And this is a phrase that comes to James from the Old Testament prophets. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God had mentioned that he's going to give the people the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And then in Jeremiah also, Jeremiah mentioned that they do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. So God's timing is what is communicated here, as well as God's providence. That God provides the seasons, he provides the right weather during the right time in order to bring a blessing to his people in the precious fruit of the earth, as James calls it. And so the early and the late rains don't have any allegorical meaning here, as some have tried to make more of this passage than is really there. But instead, this is a reminder that God, in the same providence that he exercises in providing for our harvest, is also going to provide for us in bringing about his kingdom at the right time, in the right season. And so we must be patient to wait for God's timing, not for what we would like to be our timing. You be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The second example of patience that we have is in verse 10. The patience of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. A prophet is one who speaks in the name of the Lord. This is a good definition for what a prophet is. A prophet doesn't come and speak his own thoughts. He didn't say, well, this is what I want, or this is how I see the situation. But instead, a prophet is somebody who has received revelation from God and comes and says, this isn't my message, this isn't what I'm saying, but the Lord says, Yahweh says to his people. The prophet is a proclaimer of someone else's opinions and ideas, and that someone else being the redeeming God. And they spoke in the name of the Lord, and they suffered for it. Think about Elijah on the run from Jezebel. Think about Jeremiah being thrown into the pit, sinking down into the mud. What did Jeremiah have the gall to do that got him such mistreatment? Well, he told the people, you are idolaters, you are sinners who have not been faithful to the covenant of the Lord. And God is now sending Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to bring the justice and the wrath of God down upon you, that you will not be victorious in this battle, that Nebuchadnezzar has been given the victory, that he is going to destroy your cities, that he is going to destroy your lives and take away your people into slavery. And the people said, Jeremiah, you are a bad man. How dare you discourage the hearts of the people who are fighting for their lives, who are fighting for their freedom, who are fighting for their children, by coming to us and saying that this is God's judgment and that it's hopeless and that we should just give up. You are a traitor and an evil man who deserves to be punished. So they put him in the stocks. They burned his book. They threw him down into the well. This is the kind of treatment that all the prophets of God received. And Jesus, in the same line, came and told the people of Israel that their deeds were evil. He rebuked them for their hypocrisy. He rebuked them for their sin. And he told his brothers, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. And so the prophet who speaks in God's name and testifies to the world that its deeds are evil, well, you're going to be maligned. And you're going to be mistreated. So be patient like those prophets. Notice what James says in verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. The name of the false prophets who told the people what they wanted to hear, who gave them the message, God's with you. God's going to deliver you. There's going to be victory for us. Those false prophets who patted their egos and told them peace and safety when there was no peace, their name is rotten. No one remembers them fondly. No one looks back on them and says, wow, what brave and courageous men who did what was right in their time. The name of the wicked will rot, is what Proverbs says. The name of the righteous is blessed. And so even the evil men who lived during the time of Jesus, they looked back on men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and said, those men were heroes, while at the same time persecuting the prophets that lived in their own midst. We count those blessed who remained steadfast. The third example of patience that is given to us here is that of Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Now, most of us focus on the first few chapters of Job, where Job is harmed. He's accused by Satan, and Satan comes and takes away, by the permission of the Lord, Job's wealth, Job's children, and Job's health. And he is reduced to poverty and misery and loneliness. And we look at his patience in suffering, and we say, isn't it amazing that in the midst of all that, a person could say, naked I came, naked I will go. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin or curse God. That is amazing. Look at that kind of patience, that kind of trust in God. But James doesn't want us to focus so much on the beginning of the book here as the end of the book. Notice what he says. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. That word purpose is the Greek word telos, which could also be translated goal or end. It is the purposed goal of God that is in mind here. How does the book of Job end? Well, let's remind ourselves. Come back to Job chapter 42. After many chapters of dialogue, discussion, and debate between Job and his counselors, God finally vindicates Job and humbles him at the same time. Let's look at the outcome. Let's look at the end. Job 42, verses 10 and following. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends who had spoken wrongly about God and who deserved to die because of their bad theology. Do you know bad theology deserves death? The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That word evil could also be translated harm. The same word for evil is the same word for harm in the Hebrew language. For all the harm that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. This was the measure of wealth in Job's time. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the names, you have the names there, and the beauty of his daughters, and the inheritance that he gave to them. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Now, the end of the story here is the long and blessed life that Job had. Now, Job still died, don't forget that. But for us, we have a long and blessed life ahead of us. We suffer for a short time, like Peter said, and then everlasting glory. not 140 years, everlasting glory. Do you believe that? If you do, that changes everything. So with those three examples of patience, we're ready for the application. Because every time the New Testament teaches us about the day of the Lord and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's always in the context of practical application. If you go to a prophecy conference and they spend all of their time talking about whether or not the pre-tribulational rapture or the mid-tribulational rapture or the post-tribulational rapture is right, or whether amillennialism or premillennialism is right, they have missed the main point. Those are important discussions to have. Those are important truths to be thinking about. But eschatology is always given to us in the Bible in the context of practical application. And fortunately, we all agree enough on the day of the Lord that we can all benefit from the practical application, even if we're wrong on some of the details of the order of events in the day of the Lord. So we have the commands in James chapter 5 that go along with this encouragement. There are commands that go along with this encouragement. There are basically two sins that James wants us to avoid studiously. They were particular sins that were common among the Jewish churches in the first century. But it's amazing how practical these things are for 21st century American Christians as well. James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You see, this truth about the coming judgment of God upon the worldly rich and powerful who set up the system and the rules and are above that system and abuse that system to take away the rights of the oppressed. Yeah, judgment day applies to them. But you know that judgment day applies to you also? And Jesus, when he judges us, he is most concerned about whether or not we've loved one another. The great commandment, the prime commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, love one another the way that I have loved you. And so James applies that truth to our grumbling against one another. Grumbling. Ugh. So frustrated with that person. Can you believe what they said? I can't believe they would post that. Oh. This word grumble, that's what it means. It's that feeling of irritation and frustration that you have at what other people do. Don't do that. Well, it's not so easy. Because people are pretty frustrating. People are pretty irritating. Do you have kids? Don't grumble against your kids. Don't grumble. Don't be irritable. Is it good to be irritable? Does it accomplish anything? Well, yeah, if I'm irritable, they'll learn not to do that anymore. No. How's that working for you? People don't learn to be good by you being irritable. The Pharisees grumbled at Christ for associating with sinners. The Israelites grumbled at Moses for his leadership, leading us out into the wilderness to die of thirst. But one of my favorite examples of grumbling is in Matthew chapter 20. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 11. I have discovered in my own life that sometimes I grumble at my wife and my children because I feel guilty that I have not done a better job of leading and teaching them. And so I relieve my own guilt by placing all of the burden of the failure in our family upon them. I shouldn't do that. Here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 11, Jesus has told us a parable about the laborers in the vineyard. And he has hired some people early in the morning. He's hired some people after lunch. Some people have had to work hard all day. Some people only worked an hour. But before he'd hired them, he told them all that he would pay them a denarius, which was a normal amount of pay for a day's work. So it's very gracious of him to pay people who only worked an hour for a full day's work because he cares about people. And he wants people to have enough to feed their family. If they'd met them earlier, he would have hired them earlier, and they could have worked a full day for their money. But he's being gracious. Now you come down to verse 10, and you see, when those who were hired first, they'd been working all day out in the heat, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received just a denarius, which is what was fair, what God had told them he would pay them. And on receiving it, they grumbled. Can you believe that guy? He's given us the same money that he gave to these other guys, and we worked 10 times harder than they did. How unfair! And they not only grumbled in their hearts, but they were bold enough to grumble to the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. If I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. We grumble about a lot of things. Eschatology, the day of the Lord, the parousia of Jesus, it teaches us not to do that. You don't have to judge others. You don't have to fix other people. You don't have to condemn them and grumble against them in order to try to get them to conform to what you want. They've got a Lord. They've got a master. They're doing their best to live inside of God and to do what's right. Now, if you want to help them, that's fine. But your responsibility before God is not to grumble at one another. That's the command of God to you. And you're not going to help other people to be more godly by disobeying God's commands to you, are you? The second sin that we're supposed to avoid is a surprising one here in verse 12. It's surprising because it's introduced with this phrase, "but above all." Now, when I read "but above all," I'm expecting something to come after it like, "but above all, keep fervent in your love for one another," like Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And that's what I think should come after "above all." But here, James says, "above all, my brothers, do not swear." And when he says swear, he's not talking about using cuss words, dirty words. Instead, he's talking about taking oaths. In fact, that's where the word swearing comes from. You know, I do solemnly swear, take an oath. That's the meaning of the Greek word here, to take an oath. Why is this above all? I think, we don't know for certain, but I think that this was a besetting sin of the first century Jewish church. From our understanding of first century Jewish culture, this was a major problem among Jewish people. So much so that the teachers of the law, those who were pastors, so to speak, of the Jewish communities, they had long rules about which oaths were really binding and which oaths were not. Now let's think about the psychology a little bit of taking oaths. You know, you're out on the playground with your friend, and your friend's like, "I swear to God, I swear by all that is holy that this and this and this happened." Well, why does a child do that? Why does anybody do that? Because this person is used to not being trusted. This person knows that normally people don't take seriously what I'm saying, especially if it doesn't sound like it's real. God teaches us to be such people that everyone takes seriously what we say because of our proven character. Only liars feel the need to take oaths, and we are not to be liars. Now, we don't always know everything that's going to happen, and we often are arrogant, and we speak about what we're going to do without taking into account God's providence. Of course, this was the sin that James addressed previous to this chapter, at the end of James chapter 4, the sin of presumption that tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city and engage in business for a year and make a profit. And you don't know. Your plans might have to change. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs the steps. So just because your plans change doesn't mean you're a liar. But you should be careful to let people know, well, this is what I'm planning, but that plan could change. If the Lord wills, we'll do this. That type of attitude is what we're supposed to have. But be careful against the overconfidence that also then leads to, in effect, a lie about what you're going to do in the future. But above all, do not swear. James is saving it here for the end because this is probably a besetting sin of these congregations, and he wants to highlight it, just as Jesus rebuked those Jews who took oaths in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Now, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, then you'll recognize that Matthew 5, 33 to 37 is almost line by line what we have here in James 5, verse 12. This follows the same logic. It follows the same teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason why we are not supposed to take oaths is that we're supposed to be honest, and so our yes is yes, and our no is no. Or else what? What if you're a dishonest person? What if you mislead other people? Well, then you're going to fall under condemnation. That's what it says. And that's a strong word. The Bible says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. If you are a Christian who is a liar, you are in danger of hellfire. I think that's what James is saying here. Other Christians will say, well, most places this word speaks of condemnation. He's talking about judgment of the wicked and being eternally lost. But here, it just means that you're going to lose rewards, that you're going to be exposed, that the judge is going to reveal your behavior, and you're not going to have as many rewards in the kingdom. It's kind of a lighter, lesser sense of condemnation here. And that's a possibility. But James is one of those guys that you have to take seriously. He speaks the way that Jesus spoke. And he says, if your profession of faith does not carry itself out into action, if you are a hypocrite who say that you believe things, but you don't demonstrate it with a life of godliness and righteousness, well, then your faith is not saving faith. Jesus told us that if we don't forgive our brothers from our heart, that God will not forgive us. Now, if you think that sounds like salvation by works, Jesus and James are the ones you want to debate with, not me. Take it seriously. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Don't swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, I'd like to conclude here with a prayer from the Apostle Paul. Because as we've gone through James, we've noted the unity of spirit that exists between these brothers in the Lord. And when they met together in the times of the first century, I'm sure they had rich fellowship with one another. And so as James is teaching us that Christ is at the door, don't lose your cool over all the injustices in the world. Don't lose your cool when people are treating you unfairly. But recognize, Christ will sort it out. You do what Christ told you to do, and you will stand in judgment. Other people will give an account for their actions. You're responsible for your own actions. And so, this is very much like the prayer of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's pray this prayer together. O Lord, we ask you to make us increase and abound in our love for one another and for all. God, we ask you to establish our hearts blameless in holiness before you at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And all God's people said, Amen.